I think I mentioned last week that last week's sermon on the subject of worship was the impossible task, and then this week's sermon ate my lunch as I realized, oh no, this is the one. This is the impossible one. I've taught on the Lord's Supper and baptism like dozens of times in so many different spaces, whether it's in a college classroom or in a church Sunday school or some other kind of, you know, theological education space within the church. And normally I get like 2 weeks or more, 2 weeks, 1 week for baptism, 1 week for the Lord's Supper. And in that week, I had like 3 hours to talk about baptism, another 3 hours to talk about the Lord's Supper. Worst case scenario over the years is that I had to do it all in one night, but even then I still had an hour and a half to discuss both. And here we are, 30 minutes to talk about both. 30 minutes if you're lucky. Just kidding. So I have to be quick. I have to be concise. There is so much this week that I do not get to say, and I had to be okay with that and trust the Lord to do what he's going to do. Hopefully the day comes where we're sitting in a space in which I get to spend a couple of hours talking about the details of both these things. But this week is not that week. This morning I can't get into the 6 things that I think baptism actually is. I can't talk about what I think actually happens when God's church, when his people gather together and take the Lord's Supper together. As always, that's what cafe and midweek coffees are for, and my calendar is always open to have these discussions with you. Before we look at this morning's text, I do want to address this sermon title that I've chosen, The Sacraments of the Church, because I know that the word sacrament can be, maybe it means nothing to you, but also I know that it could be confusing, even triggering, depending on your church background. So I do want to take a moment to explain. When you're reading the New Testament, every time you come across the word mystery, there's a Greek word behind that. The Greek word is mysterion, right? Simply the Greek word for mystery. And after the New Testament was written, within a few hundred years, because the other kind of big language in the world was Latin, in a few years, the Bible is translated into Latin, and at that point, mysterion became the Latin word sacramentum, which is the Latin word for mystery. And when Paul talks about mystery, every time we see mystery, 27 times in the New Testament, it's always referred to as matters that were once hidden, but now that God has revealed through his gospel. And so then the early church takes this term, mystery, mysterion, sacramentum, and it applies it to baptism in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they were considered to be revelations, to reveal mystery of God's grace. And so by the time we get to the 5th century, right, in the mid-5th century, Augustine, his definition of sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace was universally agreed upon. But then we fast forward from Augustine, we get to the Middle Ages, and at that point, the label sacrament started to get applied. It had been applied to several other rites and rhythms beyond baptism and communion. And the concept of means of grace, which I'll talk about here in a bit, it came to mean something quite different. So when the Protestant churches broke from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, the word ordinance began to come into play. This word ordinance was used to indicate that only 2 of the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, were actually ordained, instituted, commanded, ordered, if you will, by Christ himself. According to the Reformers, who I agree with, the true sacraments must have 3 characteristics. They must be commanded by God. They must have visible or sensible elements that were prescribed by God. And they must apply and seal the promise of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. So the word ordinance, as it grew in popularity, it did so not as a rejection of the term or the correct concept of sacraments, but rather to communicate a particular view of the two sacraments over and against the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches. And historically, here at Substance, we have favored the term sacrament over ordinance. There are probably several reasons for this, but I would say first and foremost is the fact that we actually don't feel like you need to be convinced that Jesus mandated baptism and communion. Like, that is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is indisputable. But we do feel that the American low church tradition has forgotten, in some cases rejected, the truth that the sacraments, the baptism, Lord's Supper, are a means of God's grace for us. And that's what I want to remind us of this morning. We're going to do so by beginning to take a look in Romans 4, if you want to turn there with me. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. We're looking at Romans 4, 11, and 12 primarily, but I'm gonna start halfway through verse 9. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Paul says this: "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. But that how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. So I first want to talk about the sacraments as signs and seals. And maybe if you are an observant person, you're saying, wait a minute, Garrick, you're supposed to be preaching on the sacraments, but this passage, it doesn't mention baptism, it doesn't mention communion. What gives? So here's the big idea where I want to start. Your view on the sacraments, on baptism and the Lord, so when I say sacraments, I am speaking of, just so you know, because sometimes I want to shorten it, that I'm speaking of only baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion. Big idea is your view of the sacraments is determined by your belief of their relationship to the new covenant. Your view of what baptism, the Lord's Supper is, what you think about it, how important you think it is, how you think it should look and be done, how often, all that kind of stuff, it depends on what you think their relationship to God's new covenant is. In other words, if you think baptism and communion are just nice pictures of the gospel, just there to help us, they're just symbols, they're merely symbols to help us remember something, a reality, something to point to, then you probably see them as good things, probably see them as good things that you should do, but maybe you see them as optional nonetheless. But if you see them as signs and seals given by God of the new covenant, in a similar way to what Paul is talking about with circumcision here as a sign and seal of the old covenant, then you are likely to see baptism, communion, as essential to discipleship and belonging to the very essence of the church. So the first question before us is, well, what do we mean by signs and seals of the covenant? And I'll try to explain as briefly as I can, though brevity is not a spiritual gift that God has given me. Our church statements of faith says this. This is what our statement of faith says on the church. We believe that the true church, comprises of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches, whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. There's a man in our denomination, the EFCA. He's got a title, but I just like to call him the theology guy. His name is Greg Strand, and he explains that these ordinances are a couple things. One, they are an essential distinguishing mark of a church, and I would say of a Christian. And two, they are signs. That is, they are visible, tangible expressions of the gospel. And as such, here's what they do. They strengthen, they confirm, they nourish our faith. Now, this is helpful, but we still haven't thoroughly explained signs and seals. And I would rewind a couple of years, a couple of hundred years, back to the Westminster Confession, which can assist us here. Westminster Confession of Faith says that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And as signs, they are directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, his benefits in his death and resurrection. As signs, they also confirm our connection, believers' connection to Christ. As seals, they put a visible difference between the rest of the world and those who belong to the church. And they solemnly commit us to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So taken together, signs and seals in Scripture, according to Scripture, are divine, visible, tangible instruments that are used by God to authenticate his promises, to confirm his covenants, and to signify ownership. Let me break it down a little bit further. Signs, outward visible tokens that do something. They point to, they signify God's promises. There are several examples in the Old Testament. We begin, and I can only mention a few of them. I'll begin with the rainbow. The rainbow in Genesis 9, which is a sign of God's promise to what? To never flood the earth again. He gave a sign to point to and remind Noah and us of a certain reality. Circumcision, which we've already mentioned, but Paul is thinking of Genesis 17 when this sign of a covenant was given from God to Abraham, Abraham's descendants. We have miracles of Exodus 4, signs that Moses was sent by God to perform divine works. There's the Sabbath that was given in Exodus 31, which was a sign between God and Israel to display to all future generations that God alone was Israel's Lord. Prophet Isaiah talks about a future sign, the virgin birth, which is a specific sign that will announce the coming of the Messiah. And then we get to the New Testament. You have Jesus' miracles, signs and wonders that authenticated Jesus as the Messiah, including his birth, which fulfills the sign that Isaiah mentions. Authenticating Jesus as the Messiah and pointing to the arrival of God's kingdom, that his kingdom to show, to prove, to confirm that God's kingdom was breaking into creation. We also have the miracles of the apostles in the book of Acts that validated their message, proved that they were sent from God, proved this new indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit that we see take place in Acts 2. And finally, at his Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus teaches that the bread and the wine, they signify his crucifixion and its benefits to us. The bread, a sign of his broken body. The wine, a sign of his blood. These signs, he said, signify the new reality of God's new covenant with his new people, the church. Seals, on the other hand, they indicate ownership. They are meant to authenticate something. In the ancient world, you would send letters, right? Back in the good old days before phones and emails, which I wish God would do away with. Now, phones is fine. Emails I could go without. These letters were often, usually, marked with clay or wax, which would be melted, and then a ring or a signet or something would be impressed in the clay and wax to make a seal. It's fascinating, right? You melt this, the clay or the wax is melted, and then a seal is impressed upon it, and then suddenly this seal or this letter, really, the clay and the wax, permanently bears the impression of the seal. The seal authenticated ownership. It proved that this letter isn't a forgery, that it actually belonged to the person that was represented by the seal. And we see seals show up in the New Testament. In our own passage that we're looking at, we have the seal of circumcision in Romans 4:11. Paul describes it as a confirmation of the righteousness that Abraham had through faith. In John 6, we hear about we're told that Christ had the Father's seal of approval. This confirms Jesus' authority, his divinity, his mission. This having the Father's seal of approval testifies that his words and his signs and miracles, that he himself was directly from God. Paul calls the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 and 4 a seal. That believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit serves as a guarantee of our salvation, our security in Christ. And finally, if you remember back a few months ago when we were in Colossians 2, baptism is called a seal. Paul says that baptism is a sign of the gospel, of the new covenant seal, not of a believer's circumcision, but that it is a believer's spiritual circumcision, a circumcision not done by hands. When does this occur? It occurs when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is, when we are united to Christ through faith, when we're brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and our water baptism is a sign and a seal of that reality. If you've ever attended a wedding, which I'm guessing most people in this room have, perhaps you've heard during the exchanging of the rings the wedding rings are considered both a sign and a seal, precisely because they do the very things that we've mentioned here, right? A wedding ring is an outward, visible symbol, instrument, pointing to the reality of a marital union. And at the same time, it's not just a sign, but it's a seal. It serves as a pledge that actually confirms the marriage. When someone puts a ring on their spouse-to-be's hand, they usually say these words, something like, "I give you this ring as a token and a pledge of our constant faith and abiding love." My wedding ring identifies me as a married person. It reminds me, and it testifies to the world, that I have entered into this covenant union. So when we say that something is a sign and a seal, like Paul says of circumcision in Romans 4, we're saying that it points to and reveals God's promises, and it confirms and authenticates God's promises to us, and it marks us as recipients of his promise. As signs and seals, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they don't create a reality, friends. They testify and are tied to the truth of what God has already done. They make the gospel visible in our lives and to the world. And we need these visible promises. We need these guarantees because we are sinners. We are weak. We need our faith to be strengthened and nourished. The Latin word, friends, for sacrament, it means more than just mystery. It actually shares a root word with another Latin word that means holy or consecrate. The word sacramentum was also often refers to an oath of allegiance that soldiers would make to their commanding officer. And so all these things taken together mean that the sacraments have always been viewed as holy mysteries that were given by God to reveal truth and to set his people apart from the world. And by them, we pledge that we fully, wholly, undeservedly belong to Christ. So much for brief explanations. So the sacraments, they are signs and seals of the new covenant, and they are a means of God's grace. So, review, here's what we've said. Sacraments, signs and seals that both confirm our identity as those who belong to God and secure our membership as his covenant people. They point to invisible realities of grace, and they are means of God's grace. Point number two. And let me start by explaining what I'm not saying. Paul makes it clear in our Romans 4 passage that the sign, in this case circumcision, and what it signifies, righteousness, they're connected, but they're not the same thing. Circumcision did not make Abraham righteous. That was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, God's grace to Abraham came through faith long before, years before he was circumcised. And yet circumcision was not a throwaway optional thing for Abraham. But at some point in the history of the Christian church, some folks lost sight of this reality. They began to think of the sacraments more like a means of salvation rather than a means of grace. More like instruments or vehicles that make God's grace effective for our salvation by infusing, pouring, like injecting God's grace into us. In various forms, though overly simplified, this would be the sacramental view of the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches, and it's not at all what we are saying when we affirm that the sacraments are a means of grace. The Second London Confession, also known as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, it says the following in its chapter on saving faith. It says, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved, this grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. And by this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. If I quote Greg Strand, the theology guy, again, he says, listen, we believe that one is saved by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. There is no salvific efficacy. There's no saving effectiveness in the ordinances themselves. However, when participated in and by faith, these ordinances are the God-ordained means of spiritual growth and edification. In this sense, although they are not the means of salvation, they are considered means of grace. Like the preaching of the word, corporate worship, prayer, our fellowship with other Christians, these ordinances are means that God uses to strengthen us in our faith. That is, through participating in them by faith, believers are confirmed and nourished in the faith. So there are more means of grace than just the sacraments. But the sacraments are a means of grace because of what the Holy Spirit does in the souls of believers when they are immersed in the waters of baptism and partake in communion as a gathered body. There's two things I want to note. One, too often we make baptism and communion about us. We make them something that we do. We think of them primarily so often as an outward act that we perform as a sign of our inward faith. But baptism and the Lord's Supper, like all means of grace, they are acts of God. They're signs and seals of His covenant that He applied to His people. He is the star of the show. He is the star of our story. And these covenant signs, they point to what God has done, what God is doing, what God promises to do. Secondly, the means of grace can only strengthen, nourish, and sanctify His chosen people because He has already regenerated us, made us spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, and has given us faith. The water, the bread, the wine of the sacraments, they aren't magical. God isn't present in them. The sacraments do not automatically impart grace to anyone who just shows up to receive them and partake. They only give grace by the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only works through them when Christians participate in them through faith. Only then is Christ made present, not in the sacraments, but in the moment, in the gathering. Only then is He amongst His people in a particular way by His divine nature through the Holy Spirit. And by His presence in these moments as a gathered people of God, recognizing, celebrating, partaking in these covenant signs and seals, only then are our souls nourished as the gracious benefits of Christ's saving work are confirmed, and in the case of communion, regularly renewed. Sacraments are signs and seals of God's new covenant. They are a means of God's grace, and they are essential to the Christian faith. Point number three. If I haven't yet spoken an error, if I'm not a heretic, if the sacraments are indeed signs and seals of the new covenant, if they are indeed a means of God's grace to His people, then the implications of these truths are profound. The Reformers in the 17th century Baptists, they never for a moment believed that these means of grace were sufficient in and of themselves to nourish the believer's soul, to sustain the life of a congregation. Only the Holy Spirit was sufficient for that. And at the same time, they also rightly argued that to seek the Spirit's strength entirely apart from these means of grace is both unbiblical and foolish. The Quakers went that route in the late 1600s. They began to reject these outward signs and seals, these rites and rhythms of the faith, thinking, saying, arguing, hey, we have this inward reality. We're not a bunch of Pharisees. We don't need these external rhythms and habits and rites. So Benjamin Keach, a significant Baptist theologian of that time, wrote these words to them. He said, "Take heed that Satan does not deceive you with a counterfeit seal. Many are confident that they have the Spirit, light, and power when it's all mere delusion. The Spirit always leads and directs according to the written word. Some men boast of the Spirit and conclude that they, and only they, have the Spirit, and yet at the same time they cry down and vilify His blessed ordinances and institutions, which He has given in His Word, carefully to be observed and kept until He returns. the Holy Spirit has its proper bounds. It always runs in its spiritual channels. That is the word and the ordinances, God's public and private worship. Centered around this belief is the reformational teaching on the marks of a true church. It was said in several works and confessions at that time that a true church exists anywhere, wherever the word is purely preached and the sacraments are properly administered or observed. And I say all of this to make the point that the sacraments belong to the essence of the church and they are essential to Christian discipleship. Not only are they a means of grace in the hands of the Holy Spirit, but they are grounded in the commands of Christ. They cannot be considered optional. The New Testament has no category for an unbaptized Christian, and it knows nothing of a church that doesn't regularly gather around the Lord's table. Going back to my example of the wedding ring, what are we to make of someone who claims to be married but does not own or never wears a wedding ring? I've rarely been accused of being a judgmental person, but if a married person never wears the very thing designed to signify their marriage, to identify them as married, then I have serious concerns about their feelings towards their spouse, about their views of marriage, about their commitment to this covenant union. Friends, if you sit in this room, if you profess to believe in and follow Jesus Christ, but you have not been identified with his death and resurrection in baptism, Scripture says that you are living in disobedience to the very one that you claim as Lord and Savior. Similarly, if you consistently neglect this gathering of God's people, author of Hebrews says, this gathering in which we regularly commune with God and commune with one another through the Lord's Supper, also you are living out of step with God's word. Because church, the sacraments aren't God's suggestions for us. They're designed for our good. They're designed, they're intended for our growth in grace and godliness. And most importantly, they are for his glory because they belong to the essence of the church that he created and they are essential to the Christian life.